Let's open our Bibles to Jonah, the book of Jonah. We're back in chapter 1 this afternoon. Jonah comes right after Obadiah and right before Micah, and Obadiah comes right after Amos, but Obadiah is only a chapter long, so you're going to maybe miss Obadiah in the process here. But Jonah, in the minor prophets, we are going to be focusing this afternoon on verses 4 through 16, and I want to begin by reading all the way back from verse 1 down to verse 16. Let's read it together. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said, "How could you do this?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So they said to him, "What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Just an amazingly rich portion of Scripture. There's just so much in these verses. There's at least three different ways that you could even preach this section. You could preach it from the vantage point of God. You could preach it from the vantage point of Jonah. You could preach it from the vantage point of the sailors. But as I said last time, God is the main character of this book. This isn't primarily about Jonah, but about the God of Jonah. You see, in the face of Jonah's utter defiance is the glorious character of God. His complete sovereignty, his transcendent holiness. He is like no other. There is none besides him. His unwavering faithfulness, his omnipotent power, his tender compassions, his steadfast patience, his amazing grace, his scandalous mercy. And while all of those realities are present in this passage, the thing that shines most brightly to me is God's relentless pursuit of his wayward children. Last time our eyes were on Jonah, this prophet who had experienced a measure of success in his ministry, this mature man of the faith who had grown comfortable and complacent, this one who had grown self-absorbed, who had lost sight of the purpose of God, whose heart over time had even hardened to the word of God, this one whose heart over time had grown so cold toward God that when the word of the Lord came to him, he presumptuously, deliberately, and rebelliously defied him. The very God he professed to love. And though we might have been tempted to sit on our own personalized seats of judgment for the purpose of marveling at the stupidity of this defiant prophet, we quickly saw that in actuality, we're all Jonah. He's a picture of us. Each and every one of us has done the very same thing. There is not a child born of God who hasn't walked in the footsteps of this rebellious prophet. All of us have had the word of the Lord come to us with clarity and power and said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And we highlighted that there's a process to this rebellion, that there are steps to cultivating a heart of rebellion. Again, you lose sight of the purpose of God. You mistake your own personal agenda for God's agenda. You may have started well, but in the end, you began to drift and be about your own kingdom. Your heart hardens to the word of God. We saw that as well. You begin to rely on your own wisdom. You drift away from the example of Ezra, who set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And when you put the purpose of God out and you put the word of God out, you become less suspicious of your circumstances. You mistake the snare of the enemy and the pathway to disobedience for the blessed providence of God. Having drifted from the word of God, you begin to navigate the will of God by means of your circumstances. You see, Jonah started out well. He had a good beginning, but as his life and ministry advanced, the seeds of noncompliance and rebellion began to take root in his heart. So when the Lord came to him and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it," the rebelliousness of his heart was fully revealed and fully exposed. Really, both literally and figuratively. Tarshish is the southern tip of Spain. Jonah would have to sail many miles west of Israel to get there. Meanwhile, Nineveh was 500 miles in the exact opposite direction. All for what? To flee from the presence of the Lord. Not just a resignation of his prophetic ministry, but a shutting of himself off from the joyous experience of fellowship with God. Because that experience is inseparable from obedience, and he wanted nothing to do with it. Have you ever been there? Ever dug your heels in? Refuse to do what you know God is calling you to do. Maybe you're even angry with him. You won't even go near your Bible. Even if you wanted to, you can't pray. You don't want to gather for worship with God's people. You don't want to be with God's people at all. All you want to do is get on a boat and sail to Tarshish. But here's the thing. If you're his and you're in that place, you'll never get there. You'll never get to Tarshish. God will send the hound of heaven after you. He will pursue you with a sovereign and determined relentlessness. And nowhere is that better illustrated than in the life of Jonah. What we find here in this account is an example of divine intervention, the kind of intervention we can expect when we choose Jonah's path. You want to know what to expect when God is in relentless pursuit of you. Our text provides at least four expressions of divine intervention you can expect on the seas of rebellion. And we're going to look at all four this afternoon. The first expression of God's intervention that we see in this text is that he sends a storm. He sends a storm. Look at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, what's really interesting here is that the Lord there, Yahweh, is the first word in the Hebrew, and that's not normal. Normally, the verb comes first, then the subject. Here, the emphasis is placed upon the Lord, Yahweh. Why? Because it's to offset Jonah. Jonah got on a boat and went to Tarshish, but the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Hurled is actually a word that we see four times in this section. We see it here in verse 4. It comes up in verse 5 where it says, and they threw, same word, the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea. Then verse 12, Jonah says, pick me up and throw or hurl me into the sea. And then verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. There's just a whole lot of hurling going on in this text. The picture is that of God hurling this storm like a javelin. This word is used in 1 Samuel 18:11 to describe King Saul hurling a spear at King David. And so God hurled this great wind at the sea with sovereignty and impeccable precision in his relentless pursuit of this stubborn prophet. And this was no average storm. These sailors had experienced storms before, but nothing like this. This storm is described as a great storm. The ESV says, mighty tempest. This was no normal storm. In fact, the storm was so great that it's as though the boat itself thought it was about to break up. The Hebrew personifies the boat here. The boat is pictured as reckoning itself doomed. I mean, just put yourself on that boat. Think of the sounds that you would be hearing on that boat as the waves are crashing, as the wind is blowing, the creaking and the straining and the pulling. It's as though the sounds of the stress being placed on that boat were speaking to these sailors. And there's a bit of irony here because you have this stubborn, disobedient prophet, and yet against the backdrop of that, you have the fact that the winds and the seas and even the boat are obeying God. In fact, you could almost say that the winds and seas and boat are conspiring with God against Jonah. Look at verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. What a picture that would be. Multiple men represented, most likely multiple nations, and therefore multiple gods. All of these men rising up to call upon their so-called God. Our pluralistic culture just loves this vision. Every man crying to his own God. All roads lead to heaven. All roads get you to the top of the mountain. Each God receiving its due respect. There's just one problem. Each of these men's gods are utterly impotent to do anything. The gods of these men are nothing more than dead idols, and all of their crying out was useless. Which is why they begin to throw the cargo overboard. Look at the rest of verse 5. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. Look, desperate times call for desperate measures. These men were in a panic. Their gods couldn't save them. And so they begin to hurl their cargo into the sea. Now the obvious question is this, where is Jonah? I mean, he's the one that knows the true and living God. He knows the source of this storm. He could intercede on behalf of these men and himself and resolve the entire thing. Where is he? Look what it says there. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Now, this wasn't just any sleep. This was a deep sleep. The same word for sleep here was used in Genesis 2:21 when God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam just before removing the rib to create Eve. You see, I think this was a deep sleep brought upon Jonah by the weight of his sin and the weight of his conscience, because running from God is exhausting. And it could be that the author intends for us to notice a progression here. In verse 1, Jonah went down to Joppa, paid the fare, and went down into the ship. Here in verse 5, it indicates that he went down into the hold of the ship and then lain down and fallen asleep. And the point is this: the pathway of rebellion and sin always takes us down. I mean, you know that. You've experienced that. You've seen the effects of sin upon your life. It's always bringing you down. And there are even physiological effects connected to sin. Consider David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed on the front lines in war. Adultery and murder. And he tried to stuff it out. He tried to keep it in. And then reflecting on that, in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, listen, he says this: when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That language, my body wasted away on account of the fact that I refused to confess my sin. My vitality was drained away. Look, I think Jonah is here seen exhausted from running from God. I think the weight of his conscience had taken its toll. Sleep was his only reprieve. But even in his sleep, he's haunted by his sin. I mean, have you been there? Have you been in this place where you don't sleep to rest, but to get away from the mess you've made? Where the only thing you can't stand about sleep is the inevitability of having to face a new day the next morning? This is what sin does. It takes you lower and lower and lower. Like a hard taskmaster, it demands more and more and more, all the while promising so much and delivering so little. Look at verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God." I like the ESV here. It says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? What are you doing?" Talk about a rude awakening. Here Jonah is having the sleep of his life. And this captain comes and totally intrudes upon him and brings him back to the reality of all that he is doing as he flees from God. And the captain's charge would have sounded strangely familiar. "Get up," he said, "call on your God." Those are the very same verbs in the Hebrew that God used when he called Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it. Those words would have sounded very familiar in his sleeping stupor. And notice Jonah, the prophet of God, is being called here to spiritual activity by a pagan idolater. I mean, the guys that are on the boat are pagan idolaters, and they're coming to the one who knows the true and living God, and they're saying, "Come on, man, get up, pray." It says, "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that he will not perish." I mean, what a sad commentary this is. All the way along, these pagan sailors function as a foil. You see, their activity is a staunch rebuke to Jonah's inactivity. In fact, there's no indication that Jonah even prayed. You say, why? because he couldn't. He knew why the storm had come upon them. He knew it was on account of his sin, and he wasn't willing to repent. You know, I wonder how much of the church's ineffectiveness and inactivity is a direct result of secret sin in the lives of Christ's people. Here we, one expression of the local church, have been given this great mission and purpose, and yet the church of Jesus Christ is weighed down by her own sin. Men and women alike entangled in pornography, congregations just full of broken relationships, gossip running rampant, resentment, anger, jealousy, strife, discord. Meanwhile, the church universal has been given this responsibility of the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be the ones heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be praying for the lost. Instead, we're like Jonah, asleep below in the hold of the ship. You know, I just would appeal to you. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you know that there's sin in your life. Maybe you know that there is secret sin in your life. Would you not be done with that sin today? Have you not had enough of that sin? Is it not time to cast it off, to throw it off you, and begin to confess that sin to the Lord, and begin to make those things right? I mean, Peter said, time is sufficient for you to have indulged in these things while you were an unbeliever. Why carry on in them now? Now, as we think about this storm and how God sends a storm in the relentless pursuit of his wayward child, we need to be clear about something. Not every storm of life is the result of sin. The truth is, obedience can bring about a stormy season in your life as well. We wouldn't have to look any further than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the Father all the way to death upon a cross. We could look at the Apostle Paul. He was a man faithful to God, and over and over and over again, he was in strife and being beaten. And so we need to say that. Not every storm of life is the result of sin. But listen, if you defy God and choose the path of rebellion, if you're his, he will inevitably send the storm. You say, for what purpose? To get your attention, to awaken you to how dangerous and destructive your path is. To help you see just how far you've fallen. You say, well, how's the storm going to come? It's going to come through the Word of God at times. It's going to come through people at times. It's going to come through circumstances at times. And it's all there, all in place to get you to wake up. Awake, sleeper. Get up. And here's one thing you have to understand. It's not for the purpose of beating us up. It's not for the purpose that the church would gather under the preaching of God's word and then leave wallowing in their sin. That's not the purpose of this. It's for the purpose of breathing newfound hope into our lives to mobilize us to throw off our sin and cast down our idols and live more fully for the glory of God, which is our highest joy anyway. Romans 13, just turn there for a moment. Romans 13 just really captures the essence of this. A charge which came from the Apostle Paul and by the Holy Spirit speaks to us even now. Romans 13, I want to pick it up in verse 11. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer for us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But look at this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision with regard for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It's a call to wake up. It's a call to throw down sin. It's a call to come to the cross. It's a call to be cleansed and washed and set free from besetting sin. And so you want to know what God is going to do when you choose the path to rebellion. One of the things he's going to do, he's going to send a storm. And that storm is in place to get your attention. He is trying to wake you up to where you're at and where you're heading. He wants you to understand that the path that you're on is one of destruction. Secondly, he exposes our sin. He exposes our sin. This comes out in verses 7 through 9. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Look, somehow these sailors knew that what was taking place was on account of someone's actions. And to find out who the culprit was, they cast lots. One way this was actually done was through the use of two stones or pebbles. Each stone would be painted on one side, and there was a system. They would flip the stones. The two painted stones up, side up, meant yes. The two painted sides down meant no. One of each meant either throw again or not now. And what's amazing is they would have done this for every single individual on the boat. And Jonah's there watching the whole thing. He knows he's the one. He knows that when the lot comes, it's going to be exposing him and his sin. Just as the Proverbs say, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision, decision is from the Lord. And so look what it says there. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Jonah had been exposed, and that just led to a barrage of questions. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" In effect, this question is, who is your God? And look at verse 9. Jonah's response. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now here's the thing you have to understand. This wasn't a bold confession of Jonah's allegiance to God. At best, it's irony. At worst, it's hypocrisy. He claims to fear the Lord, and yet he's on the run from him. Listen, to fear the Lord is to obey the Lord. Jonah, at least at this point in his life, didn't fear the Lord. His actions completely invalidate his profession. And really, this is a warning for us. How does the saying go? Familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, Jonah was a man who had been walking with the Lord for a long time. This was a man who had had years of ministry under the Lord. And yet somewhere along the way, Jonah had lost the fear of the Lord in his heart. This mature and seasoned man of the faith no longer feared God. Psalm 121 says this, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." We could ask the question, why? The next line is, "who walk in his ways." You see, the ones who fear the Lord are the ones who walk in his ways. The ones who walk in his ways and do fear the Lord are the ones who are blessed. Psalm 119:1, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The fear of the Lord is the most fundamental key ingredient to obeying the Lord. Do you fear God? Or have you lost the fear of him? Have you come to the place where you can sin and not be concerned about it? See, as God relentlessly pursues us, not only will he send a storm to get our attention, he'll also bring our sin out into the light. It's inevitable. You say, why? Firstly, because he's holy. He's holy. perfect in moral purity. Secondly, he hates the charade of hypocrisy. All you'd have to do is look at the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how harsh Jesus was with the Pharisees. You scribes, you hypocrites, he would say. And thirdly, he is steadfastly committed to the purity of his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is committed to the purity of his church, and that's why he brings sin out into the light where it can be dealt with. And sometimes it just comes down to the fact that he wants wisdom to be vindicated. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that when you set aside God's program for another and that man-made approach results in the fruit of sin, he wants you and everybody else to know it. He wants the wisdom of his word to be vindicated in the eyes of all. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You see, not only is there no use in concealing your sin, you are withholding compassion from yourself. If you've fallen into sin, what you need is compassion. What you need is grace. A refusal to confess that sin is withholding that from yourself. And again, it's just a matter of time before it comes out. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. It's just a matter of time. And even if somehow you make it all the way through this life and it doesn't come out, it'll come out at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5, listen, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. It always comes out, whether it comes out in this life or whether it comes out at the judgment seat of Christ, it will come out, and I would bet it would be better for it to come out now than it would be at the judgment seat of Christ when you are free from the flesh and now have a fully functioning heart that is able to love and submit to the word of God faithfully, because in that time and in that moment, you will finally understand how foolish it was, not just to sin, but to not confess that sin. And so God exposes our sin. He sends a storm. The third expression of divine intervention we see comes in verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I mean, again, there's just an amazing irony here. Why did the men become extremely frightened? Probably because they had heard of the God of Israel. Probably because they had heard of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Probably because they had heard of the parting of the Red Sea. Probably because they had heard of the destruction of the Egyptian army, the fall of Jericho, the conquest of the land of Canaan. I mean, just for a moment, listen to Rahab. Listen to her testimony as the two spies came to Jericho. Listen to what she said as she rehearsed all that the Lord had been doing. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and earth beneath." Look, these sailors came to the realization that they were in conflict, whether they were innocent or not, with the one true and living God, the God of Israel. This was the closest contact with him they had ever had. And here's the irony. While Jonah is on the run, a man who had lost the fear of the Lord, these sailors have now become extremely frightened. In verse 5, they became afraid. Now here in verse 10, the ESV says they became exceedingly afraid. So even their fear is progressing and intensifying with each moment, each scene. And I think it's important to see here that Jonah's sin didn't take place in isolation. His sin had affected everyone on that ship. That's why they could say, "How could you do this?" Jonah had put these men in a compromising position because he was failing to obey the word of the Lord, and we must not be fooled into thinking that our sin only impacts us. There are broader effects and implications of our sin. Look at verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. I mean, this is sort of a puzzling question. Think about it. What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? It's a strange question. As far as I can tell, there are only two options. Either they don't know what repentance is and that it's even an option, or they can tell by Jonah's posture that he isn't budging in his defiance. So if you're not going to repent, then what do we need to do to you so that this storm is going to cease? In fact, you'll notice that even after Jonah's sin is out in the open, it says the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So far from turning the temperature down, God was turning it up. Why? Because Jonah was still unwilling to repent of his sin. Look at verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Now listen, this initially appears rather noble, doesn't it? I mean, Jonah is here willing to take the fall, his life for the lives of the sailors. I mean, hey, maybe this prophet is finally starting to come around a little bit. Here's the thing. There's nothing noble about this at all. In essence, Jonah is saying he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. This is an outright refusal to repent. You say, "Well, how do I know that?" Well, you got to turn to chapter 4 for a moment. This is following the preaching that he has brought to Nineveh. It's following Nineveh's response. We see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He then begins to plead with God that this was exactly why he didn't want to go in the very first place. And then look at verse 3. "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." I mean, Jonah would rather die than obey the Lord. He would rather go into the sea and drown than obey the Lord and repent of his sin. I mean, this is stubborn. You see, as the Lord relentlessly pursues us, not only will he send a storm, not only will he expose our sin, but he'll also provide for us an opportunity to turn from that sin. I mean, this was it. It was served to him on a silver platter. All Jonah had to do was acknowledge that he was wrong, confess that he had sinned, tell God that he's now willing to go to Nineveh, have a change of mind, have a change of heart toward the entire situation. That's what repentance is. It's coming to the Lord. It's recognizing you're wrong. It's confessing your sin. It's saying, "God, I don't want to go in that direction anymore. You want me to do A, and I want to do A. Help me to do A." And then it's to walk in that. But here, Jonah absolutely refuses to repent. And we know that because his repentance doesn't come until chapter 2 in the belly of the fish. And so look, as God divinely intervenes in our lives, he sends a storm, he exposes our sin, he provides an opportunity to turn from that sin. And here it is, if all else fails, he puts us in the belly of a fish. Look at verse 13. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." I mean, yes, I would say there is something noble about this. And the nobility of the sailors is seen in stark contrast to Jonah. Jonah endangers the lives of the entire crew while they seek to preserve his life. They tried to row desperately back to shore, but it says there they could not. As the ESV says, the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Look at verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." That is just an amazing confession, a recognition of the sovereignty of the one true and living God, the God of Israel. Listen to Psalm 135:6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now you got to put yourself on this boat for a moment. This was one serious storm. And the moment that Jonah hits the water, everything calms. I mean, just think, what if it were dark? What if you were on that boat? I mean, being on a boat in the dark is scary enough, is it not? Imagine you've got a man on your boat and you throw him into the sea during the storm of your life, and immediately everything comes calm. I mean, that moment would have made every hair on your body stand up. And that's an understatement. And notice the final progression of fear, verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." I can't help but think that these men were saved on that boat. That this here, the prayer, the sacrifice that was offered, the making of vows, was God's sovereign plan to bring these pagan sailors to a knowledge of the true and living God. And then when you think about that, may have been exactly what had happened, that in God's sovereign plan, as he orchestrates all things, including even the disobedience of Jonah, in such a way that Jonah is still culpable for his disobedience, he saves these fishermen, these seamen. And what it says is this, that our defiance, and this is comforting, our defiance cannot thwart the purpose of God. Our defiance can't even threaten the purpose of God. God, being totally sovereign, is always going to accomplish everything he intended. You know, there's something else here that's worth pointing out. You think of Jonah, you think of him being in this boat, you think of this storm, you think of the fear of these sailors, you think of Jonah needing to be woken up. Well, there's an account in Mark. Do you remember that when the disciples were in a boat with the Lord and a huge gale of a wind was hurled at the sea, probably of Galilee at the time? And Jesus, where was he? He was asleep in the boat. And so they woke him and they said, "Are you not concerned for us? Do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Mark 4, verse 40, "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?'" And look at their response. Much like the response of the sailors, they became very much afraid, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Look, the very one that brought the storm to a calm in the book of Jonah was now in the boat of the disciples, and by his very word brought that same stillness and calmness. And the disciples were afraid because they realized that they were standing in the presence of God. Yes, the Son of God, but co-equally God. So as you think back to Jonah, what happens next? Jonah's now in the sea. Well, you know what happens next. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. I mean, there's the progression. The Lord sends a storm as he pursues you in your disobedience. He exposes your sin by bringing it out into the open. He even provides an opportunity for you to repent and confess your sin. And if all else fails, he puts you in the belly of a fish. You may not be in a sea. You may not even be in a fish. But when you're in the belly of the fish, I'll tell you one thing, you are absolutely miserable. And Jonah, as we'll see, was absolutely miserable. You know, Hebrews 12 teaches us that God disciplines his children. That to not receive discipline from the Lord is to be an illegitimate child. And so if you are on the path to rebellion, and if you are just digging your heels in your sin, and the Lord is not pursuing you, then that's a concern. Because he disciplines his children. He wants his children to share in his holiness. He wants his children to experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so one of the blessings of the fact that God pursues us as he does is it's evidence that we're his. I mean, look, if the Lord is in pursuit of you even now, it's evidence that you are his. And he wants your heart, and he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to reign from the high throne of your heart. Because he knows not only will that serve the purpose of bringing him the most glory, but it will also be your highest joy. And so I would just appeal to you that if you're in that place, today's the day, today's the opportunity, just repent of your sin. Come clean. Seek the forgiveness of God. Come to the cross. But you know, there's something else here that I just feel like I need to touch on. In fact, I got to be honest, I'm not even sure I'll be able to show it to you effectively. But there's a bit of an allegory here in Jonah. There's a little bit of a picture that some have noticed. And I just want to see if I can help you to see it as well. What I want you to do is I want you to look chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 11. The sailor said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" When you look at that question, what must we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? There's two things I want you to do. For the first, I want you to think of that question being a what must we do to be saved kind of question. And secondly, I want you to evaluate and even consider the storm as God's judgment. Look at verse 12. Jonah responds, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So God presents the solution. He presents the reality that Jonah is going to need to go into the sea in order to calm the storm, to calm the judgment. And initially, look how the sailors respond. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land. I mean, their response to believing that they need to throw Jonah overboard is to say, okay, I'm going to try and do this on my own. I'm going to try and see if I can't row my way back to shore. I'm going to see if I can find another way out from around the judgment of God. But look what it says. But they could not. For the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They were going to try and rely on their own effort. They were going to try to satisfy and appease the wrath of God for their sin by their own effort and work, and they could not do it. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you've pleased." Now, Jonah wasn't even innocent. But the Lord Jesus Christ was. And in this allegory, Jesus is Jonah. And when those men finally believe the word of God, that there's no way that they can earn their salvation, and they throw Jonah overboard, it's as if they were believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing that it was going to require the sacrifice of one who was innocent for them to have the wrath of God taken away from them. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and it stopped its raging. Just a wonderful, probably not authorially intended allegory that points to the work of Christ. Listen, there's no way to earn your salvation. There's no way to appease the wrath of God. All that anyone can do is ultimately embrace the word of God, which says that it had to be the Son of God to propitiate your sin. And he went to the cross, and he died, and he rose from the grave. And now if you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, because you will be imputed with his righteousness, and all of your sin will be forgiven, and you will be declared righteous in God's sight, and will stand holy and blameless before him. But nevertheless, I bring it back to where we were. Where are you? Are you heading for the belly of a fish? Are you in rebellion against God? Is he sending the storms? Is he bringing your sin out into the open? Is he providing opportunities for you to repent? Or are you already in the belly of a fish? This is the thing for us to consider this morning, rather this afternoon. And I think it's an appropriate opportunity for us to do so, because in a moment we're going to come to the Lord's Supper and we're going to reflect on the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful opportunity for us to come before the Lord and acknowledge our sin and be cleansed and be washed and leave here renewed in our desire to walk in holiness and obedience in the power of the Spirit of God. And so let us bow before our Lord together as we prepare to do so. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the prophet Jonah. We are so thankful for this account where you, Father God, could take us into the life of this stubborn prophet and really see a picture of our own hearts. Father, we rejoice that you discipline your children, those whom are yours and those whom you love. All of us who are in Christ have already experienced that discipline. And Lord, we rejoice because we also want to share in your holiness. We also want our lives to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, Father, we are here before you. Even now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would use this time, that you would search our hearts, that, Father God, if there are some who are here and are present and have just been refusing to deal seriously with their sin, that, Father God, you would use this moment of reckoning to bring that thing to an end. Father, we love the gospel. We love your wrath propitiated on our behalf. We love the resurrection, and we want to live in the newness of life that work has purchased for us. So, Father, use this time, we pray. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.